This morning we turn to the Gospel of Matthew to read of the account of or story, narrative surrounding the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. It can be found on page 849 and 850 of the Pew Bibles. You may recall last year, our Christmas service, we looked at Matthew chapter 1, and now we move on to Matthew chapter 2, where we read of these wise men from the east. We'll read verses 1 through verse 12. Matthew chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And so they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him." When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, until it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. When they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. As far as our reading of God's word, his holy, inspired, infallible word, which will not pass away. And we read this word and we gather here this morning to hear the exposition and the preaching of the word. It's not so that we can give you some anxiety or anticipation for perhaps the party that you might have with your family or your friends afterwards. It's not something that we do simply out of tradition or out of custom and habit. I know, boys and girls, that perhaps this part of the service might be the time where you are thinking, man, I really wish we could get home to see what it is that I got. Now, I don't know all of your family traditions, if that is something that you have done already, or if you do that at all. But nevertheless, as we typically come to enjoy fellowship with our friends and our family, and to enjoy the traditions that we have, we start this day off by coming here that we may set our minds to thinking, and our hearts to meditating upon the biblical truth as to why we celebrate this day. That we may bear that in mind as we go through it. Because here we celebrate this day and we are faced with the fact of the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is the wonder and the miracle of the incarnation. Incarnation is a word that means to take on flesh and blood. And we need to be reminded of this. Perhaps we need to be instructed in it or even encouraged in it, and especially of the significance that is here before us. Now we have profound, mysterious truths here that we come to find it, we don't have the ability to really wrap our minds around. That the eternal Son of God took upon himself a real human soul and a real human body, and at the same time in no way diminishing the fact that he is still truly and fully God. Fully God, fully man in one person, a doctrine we so desperately need. If we are to have that mediator, we are to have peace with God. And not only do we gather here this morning to be reminded of these deeper truths that are behind this day, but the thing that I would really want to press home to you this morning is that when you hear these things, there is a response to them. Now, whether you are tuning it out and ignoring it because this is a voice you are used to, or facts and truths of the gospel that you are familiar with, that is a response. Whether you hear these truths and think, oh, well, this is too abstract, too complicated and deeply philosophical and theological that I don't really want to think any more on it, that is still a reaction. Maybe your response is to say, well, that obviously is quite fantastic and complicated, and it's a bunch of crazy nonsense. That is a reaction. Maybe you laugh at it. That is also a reaction. Maybe your response is, that sounds well and good. It's exactly what I read, and that's exactly what I was taught. And then you move on with your life. That is still a reaction. But the thing that I want you to think about, what is the response that we should have? That response that is an appropriate response, the response that we should have, is not up to you and me. You don't get to choose. You don't get to say what is the appropriate response to these facts. Our Lord determines that, and he determines that and gives us what it is that we are to respond. And he does so here this morning in this text. He shows to us what is that wise response, what is that pleasing response here through these wise men. They give to us, according to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the way of wisdom. The way of wisdom. As these matters of our Lord's birth are given to us, as we will see in our first point, wisdom revealed. And secondly, how then wisdom is contrasted. And thirdly, finally, the wisdom that is expressed. And so this morning we have the title, the theme, the way of wisdom. First, wisdom revealed. Second, wisdom contrasted. And third, wisdom expressed. And so in first considering the revelation of this wisdom and how it is revealed unto us, there are some preliminary things, some questions I'm sure that you have that need to be considered at the outset on how it is that wisdom is revealed. And so much of this surrounds the identity of these wise men. Who are these guys? Who are these people? And what makes them to be wise men? Well, as you may see, and I don't know how many articles and whatnot are being shared around the internet, there's a lot of speculation regarding who these wise men are. They may be called wise men, some say, because, well, they have heard of the birth of a king of the Jews, and so they must be those who are scholarly and have studied all of the world's religions and have come across something that was in the Old Testament regarding the coming Messiah. And seeing that they have these gifts and whatnot, it probably shows that they were some king's scholars who needed to be aware of all of the surrounding nations and the matters that were there. But also we see that they were from the east as well, so maybe they were Babylonian or Persian wise men in the king's courts there. And they were looking at the stars too. And so they look at that word wise men in the original and know that it is magi, which is a way of saying some sort of magician. And so looking at the stars and seeing some significance here, maybe they were wise men in the sense of being astrologers, a magician of that sort. Well, all of these theories are nice and neat, but we ultimately do not know. Oh, we can't say for sure exactly who they are, but we can say that they are from the east, and so therefore, as such, they were Gentiles. And as such, as Gentiles, this means that they were worshipers of other gods. But they were not going to be worshipers of other gods for long, because they were led to Jerusalem to worship this king. And they were led to Jerusalem by this star. That begs the other question, this other matter that we need to consider that's important when considering the revelation of wisdom. What is this star? And like the wise men, there are lots of speculations on exactly the nature of this star. Some look at and factor in the rotation of the planet and the cycle of the planets in our solar system and the stars around and as clockwork, and they do the calculations and will say, well, the star that they saw was this planet or this galaxy or this star. Others will say, well, perhaps it was a comet that was hovering there for a while. And even others will say that it was an angelic presence, actually, since we see it leading and moving and guiding them and things of that nature. But like the wise men, again, we ultimately have to say we don't know exactly what this star was. We can't say that it was the planet Venus or Saturn. They call it a star. And so that's what we should call it. But I want you to think of what a star is. And by asking that question, I don't mean, well, you should think of, you know, that it's a giant sphere of burning gas. Think of what a star is in the sense that it is a luminous object in the night sky amidst darkness. It is something that gives off light. And then also think about how the Bible often uses the word light. Or even objects that give off light. You will find time and again that the Bible uses this word light to speak of the revelation of truth. You think of what the psalmist says, Psalm 119, thy word is a lamp unto my feet. Which means it's showing me the way to go. It is a light unto my path. Or even the text that we opened with in Isaiah 9, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Speaking of the manifestation of the truth, a glorious and hopeful truth. And so the Bible, all that is truth, is spoken of as light, and all that is false is spoken of as darkness. And those who come to know the truth are said to be enlightened. And those who walk consistently with that truth are said to walk in the light. That is contrasted with those who do not walk consistently. They're walking in darkness. or their minds are darkened. And so knowing this, I want you also to think about what this star did for these wise men. It compelled them to make a very long journey. It convinced them of the reality of a king. Now, they don't go around asking, well, hey, maybe there's a king here. Have you seen a king? Maybe he's a prince. We'll find out. We'll discover. No, they are convinced of that fact. Have you seen the one? Tell us, where is this one born king? And then it illumined the way directly to the child. That is what all light, what all truth will ultimately do. It will point to the King. It will point to the King of Kings. It is going to lead them unto that. And that is all of what the truth of God does. It points to Christ, who is the light of the world. And that light is the life of men. He is the Word of God incarnate, where God reveals himself savingly. So they are called wise men because they show to us what wisdom does in light of this truth, in light of this light. What is that wise response to this revelation of truth? It wisely convinces someone of the reality that this is the King. And it always will bring them unto this child. It reveals that he is the one in whom all treasures of wisdom are hid. This is kind of a repeat of the Old Testament story where we read in 1 Kings about the Queen of Sheba. She heard about the fame of Solomon and his wisdom. And so what she did is, well, she went to go find out for herself. And so she goes to Jerusalem bearing her own gifts of spices and gold and precious stones. And after seeing what it is that Solomon had done within the kingdom, and after hearing about Solomon's wisdom, it was revealed unto her that indeed there is no one wiser. And so she had to confess and to praise that his wisdom was far greater than she had ever heard. And here we have these wise men also coming to bear their own gifts, confessing here that we now have the greater than Solomon. In him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so true wisdom is to be drawn to him and to seek him out, that we may bow before him and confess this and to know him and to give him our humble worship. And this ties in a little bit of what we will consider at the third point. We will come to it in a few moments. But wisdom expresses itself by seeing this light. They saw the star. We're seeing in our text here, literally, it's not so much seeing with our physical eyes. It has to do with perceiving, with the mind's eye, if you will. Understanding the things that have been revealed by God with the eye of faith, and the way of wisdom is to believe it, to acquiesce to it, and to follow it. There's always a little bit of a danger in a passage like this that we would put the revelation that the wise men received above the revelation that we have. That light that they saw was received with the eyes of faith, and saw it, and it led them to the Christ. We have the very same thing here in the Word. But so often the case is that we think that, oh, if only we had what these wise men had to reveal to us the truth of the matter. If we had this star leading and guiding us, well, then I would believe. Or maybe it's the case where, I do believe, but there is still so much, a little bit of doubt or that remains, and so it would help if I had this, what the wise men had, or something else like the Israelites had with the plagues and whatnot, and the parting of the Red Sea and all that good stuff. Then my faith would be confirmed and strengthened in these things. But what the wise men have does the same thing as what we have, that revelation of God. In fact, 2 Peter 1 verse 19 tells us that we have a more sure word of prophecy. Here in the written word of God, what he means by this is that this is something that is greater, is better, is clearer to us than what these wise men had. It's fuller. It declares to us in clearer and simpler terms. And so the fact is if you are here this morning and you do not believe the word of God, then you will not believe if you had what these wise men had. You will not believe if it was dancing in front of you, this orb of light. You would not believe if you saw a lame or a diseased person healed and skipping and jumping and doing cartwheels up and down the aisle here. You would not believe if pigs flew. The revelation of God, the wise thing to do is to believe it. We have it here. As the king said, wisely said in Luke 16, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. And so in hearing the revelation of the birth, these wise men say that he is a king. And the revelation of who he is as the light of the world. Seeing that they believe it and that they seek after it. You have this response of wisdom. I submit to you as we transition into our second point here that the way of foolishness is to disbelieve and to remain ignorant of it, certainly, but certainly to reject it. But it's more than just that, but it is the refusal to bow in humble and sincere worship. And that is also the way of foolishness here, because what else is revealed is that wisdom is contrasted here in our second point. We look here at the Herod and the Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests here. And so wisdom is contrasted with Herod here when he heard what these wise men were talking about. We could be confident of the fact that he also was convinced of the reality of the birth of a child here. He believed it. In the sense that it was a fact in his head. But the matter is he wasn't convinced that it was simply just a little baby lying there in a manger, all wrapped up in cute and cuddly cloths. He was convinced that this baby, which they heard, was king. Because if he was not convinced of that fact, he would not be troubled. Troubled here means to be distressed or to feel threatened. And historical records show that when Herod was troubled or he felt some sort of competition to his throne, to his royalty, and to his status, he reacted atrociously. He committed atrocities. He did so to protect his throne. He did so to protect his autonomy. And so we see in all these different historical records that he fought and bought and lied and schemed his way up. And he left a whole trail of blood behind him. He went so far as to kill his own children, his own family members, and many others that troubled him. And he maintained his rule in the same way, as we see later on in the chapter. We didn't read this, but when he heard of this king, he ended up killing all of the male babies, two and under, in the town of Bethlehem. And so here was a threat to his kingdom, but he would not give up his rule, and he would go to whatever lengths he had in order to protect his own interests. This is an illustration for us. It's a picture to us to demonstrate and cause us to reflect upon ourselves on what manner of foolishness or unbelief that is either remaining within our hearts or that characterizes us. One that is motivated by self, self-interest, self-protection, self-autonomy. I know that's a little bit of a redundant word, but this idea of the fact that one says in one's own heart, hearing about the kingship of Christ, I will not be one who yields the throne of my life to this Christ, because I am king of my life. I'm the master of my own destiny. I'm going to live life my way. I'm going to do my things. I'm going to find my own excitement. I'm going to find my own joy, my own happiness, define my own rules, cut my own path, do it my own way. I will not bow. I will not acknowledge him as king. I will not have him as Lord. And I believe this is the reason why it is good for us to, on this day, press home the fact that even though he is in a manger, he is king. Maybe one of the reasons why our culture and our world is seems to be in some respects so fine with Christmas and Christmas Day is, well, because we got a little baby in a manger. It doesn't seem very threatening. But when we come to know that he has a second coming, because he is King of Kings, and when we start to proclaim that he's not just a little baby in a manger, that he is the King of Kings with absolute authority, and that every knee should bow and tongue confess, then there's trouble. Then there's a problem. And yet when we go on to proclaim even further that in light of this kingship of Christ, that if your knee does not bow to this king with a heart that is made to be willing and loving, a worshipful servant, then you will be made to bow with an iron rod of judgment. When that is proclaimed, it's not just a problem anymore, it's troubling. It's an offense. And they seethe, and they hate, and they rage in their own Herod-like way. But there's not just Herod here. We also have the example of the Pharisees and the scribes. These high priests, the chief priests and the scribes here, this is the Sanhedrin, the religious governing body. They also give a contrast of something that is contrary to wisdom, one that displays a legalistic arrogance or some hollow religiosity. Here we have these individuals who had a good grasp of the scriptures. They knew their doctrine. And when Herod calls for them to ask where this king was to be born, it appears that they knew the answer right away. We don't read of them having to go home and to search the scriptures like we read of the Bereans They seem to just state, well, yeah, it's going to be in Bethlehem. Here's chapter, verse. Yeah, the interesting thing is that after they heard that the Messiah king was born, the one that they had studied their whole life, we don't read of them going to Bethlehem. They stay there. They stay put. This illustrates to us another expression of things that's contrary to wisdom, something that is foolish and a measure of unbelief, something that is just content with historical or intellectual knowledge of the facts of the gospel, but one that never embraces the king of the gospel. Sadly, the fact this is something that is evident within the church. Is it evident in the church in all times, throughout the ages, and throughout the church universal, is in every denomination? And the sad part is that there is a bit of that within our own, all of our own hearts too. Of us having been raised in the church, many of us. And we find ourselves sitting back, being content with our knowledge and our upbringing and simply being members of the church on paper and checking the lists off the box about our doctrinal understandings of things. And so we go through the motions and we understand the doctrines, and we may be even very good at debating all of the doctrines and giving an answer for these things. And we certainly need all of these things. We need covenantal homes. We need our catechism classes to train us. But all of these things, all of them must end with a meeting of the Lord face to face. A knee that is bent to worshipful and loving adoration. There's another group too. It's easy to miss here, but Herod was troubled and all of Jerusalem was troubled too. So the inhabitants, the citizens of Jerusalem, give to us another illustration, one that expresses a fear of discomfort or difficulties that may come by way of acknowledging and sincerely worshiping and following the revelation of our Lord. Historical records show that whenever Herod was troubled, the citizens of Jerusalem got their trouble too. Because if Herod thought someone was after him, he took his frustrations out upon them. Perhaps not in the same way that he did with Bethlehem all the time, but the life of Jerusalem was interrupted in some way. And so they were troubled too, because they feared that they would feel his wrath in some way that they've experienced before. And so the news of this king being born is not good news to them. It might mean something hard, something unpleasant. Some disruption is coming. And this is often the case when we hear what the Christian life means. Christ says that he did not come to bring peace but a sword. He's going to set father and mother. Enemies will be within their own household. He's not one that promises everything is just going to be peachy keen within this life. Rather, those who follow him will experience much discomfort to some degree, to some form. He calls it taking up your cross. He calls us to a radical form of discipleship, a one that says that he who loves father or mother or a son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And that's going to be something that causes people to avoid. it seems wise in their own eyes to avoid this kind of trouble because, well, what are you saying? I got to disrupt my life here. I've got a good thing going for me. Things are good in the home, at least on the surface. I've got a good job nailed down for a while. I've got a good routine. And so I don't want anything too radical to come and mess this all up. We see here that there is quite the contrast to these wise men. We see that the same revelation, as it falls upon the ears of those who hear it, softens and draws one and hardens another. And so which of these is you? What is this response, as I asked at the beginning, to the news of the birth of a king? Those who are softened and drawn will express it, like these wise men here. That's our third point. Wisdom expressed. This is one that brings to the heart of what brings us here this morning, why we give ourselves to think upon it. As we mentioned earlier, they expressed wisdom by believing the revelation of God. And also you can think about how it moved them to travel from very, very far. But this wisdom is ultimately expressed in a humble adoration and worship. That is true wisdom. What we read in verse 2 is that these wise men say that they have come to worship him. And then in verse 11, they came to the house. They saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. And they opened up their treasures. And they gave to him these gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. What is being pictured with these wise men offering unto this child their gifts and bowing the knee unto him? Well, if you recall last year with Matthew 1, where we considered this genealogy and this birth of Christ, having this appearance of foolishness, this appearance of scandal, it's something that the eyes of flesh, our minds, will not look upon as something that is attractive or dignified or worthy in any way. And here we have these wise men coming. Certainly we can infer from the fact that they were well-to-do with these extravagant gifts and the ability to travel so far unto this. And now they come to this place where our Lord is as a child with his earthly parents in a dinky little town called Bethlehem. And knowing the context of Matthew 1, it's still our context here, they were not in any position of honor or dignity in a material sense, and they would probably be in some poverty-stricken neighborhood. You got these wealthy men with these gifts, called wise men, kneeling before ordinary-looking, humble, plain Jesus. What's happening here? The wisdom of men is bowing before the foolishness of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than all the wisdom of men. This is the pattern that we see in the gospel through and through. This is the pattern of our Lord through his ministry. This is the pattern that the apostles draw out, namely, especially Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 here. But we see that God is one who works so contrary to our conceptions of what is wise, what is noble, what is dignified, things that we do not expect. He does the same as we read on in the ministry of our Lord in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 32. Jesus said, "When I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. The mind of flesh will see when I am lifted up in the sense of I am glorified and on my throne and arrayed in all kinds of splendor and glory." But he meant the cross. That is the thing that will draw all men unto him. And here we have the humble child drawing these wise men from afar unto him by his revelation, by his spirit. The gospel, the cross, is not something that fits with our conceptions here. We read that the message of the cross is foolishness to the Greeks. It's a scandal to the Hebrews. And it's the same today. With everything else regarding the message of the gospel, especially when it comes to the birth of our Lord, when it comes to these concepts of a virgin birth, of a miracle, of these angels appearing out of nowhere, singing to shepherds about this star dancing in front of them, about dreams and stuff. They'll say it's all just a bunch of fairy tales. It's ridiculous. How can anyone believe this stuff? And so they despise and they scoff at it. We are wiser than to believe this. But to us who are being saved, it is the wisdom and the power of God. And it is through what the world regards as idiotic or stupid that God makes men to bow. That's what's happening here. And we read elsewhere that he has chosen the weak. He has chosen the base. He has chosen the despised, the foolish, to put to shame the wisdom of the world, to bring to nothing the mighty things of the world, so that no flesh should glory in himself. But he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. It's true wisdom expresses itself by being humbled, being brought low. It says, "I am not worthy, but you are worthy because you are King." True wisdom is emptied of all self. It's reduced to teachableness, to be humbled before the King, a knee that is bent in worship and adoration, offering unto him our finest treasures, knowing that all is subservient to him. That is the aim. And in doing so, it is not a burden. To empty oneself in response to this is a joy. It's a joy. And that's what wisdom expresses as well. We see the wise men, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And notice that this happened not when they saw the child, but when they saw the star again. They had their faith. What they knew had not been made sight just yet. Nevertheless, this revelation of God showing to them where this King would be flooded their hearts with a joy unspeakable. They had never seen where they were going, and yet they are joyful. And the same with us. Who here has seen Christ face to face in the physical sense. We see him in his word. We see him in his revelation. We see the promises that are there and we apprehend it by faith. And we confess that he is King of Kings, that he is Lord of Lords, and that he is coming again. And like the wise men here of the revelation telling us these things, even though we have not been there, we cannot say what it was, what it's like. And nevertheless, believing that, our hearts are to be flooded and filled with joy, knowing that what this tells, what this reveals to us, the whole gospel, we are given exactly what we need, what we could not provide for ourselves. Because here we read about the Son of God incarnate taking on our flesh and bone and our nature so that he could live that perfect life of righteousness and wisdom and take upon his shoulders our sin, our foolishness up to the cross and bear that wrath of God. And we have one who is able to do that. And the only one able. And therefore we have peace with God. And know that just as he has come once, he is coming again. He will make all things new. He will make all things perfect and right. And so we look at this and we apprehend with the eyes of faith. Even though we have not been there, we know what is coming. And because our faith is that which has confidence in the things we have not seen. And so likewise, we have that joy unspeakable. And so does your life display this joy? Does it display this worship and adoration? To do so joyfully, cheerfully? Now that is what we are to meditate upon this day. And the word of God, his revelation, directs us unto this wisdom. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we ask that we would respond in keeping with wisdom. And so we ask for your help to apply these truths, that we would rejoice with those who rejoice, and that as then we gather with believers, and all those whom you have shown the light of your gospel savingly, we would be rejoicers with them, worshiping and adoring you in all things. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.